He was born to die. Born to die for you and for me, for sinners, to give us life. What a Savior. We've been focusing all this year on how Jesus is so much better, and there's not enough books, chapters, and verses in the Bible to adequately expound how good Jesus is, how He is so much better. There's not enough sermons that could be preached on how He's so much better. I could not preach enough how Jesus is infinitely worth everything. You know, Hebrews, we've been in Hebrews this year, and we're going to finish, by the way, next Sunday. And as I mentioned in our scripture reading, this passage we're looking at these next two Sundays is a response to the Christmas story. It's how we should respond to Christmas. And, you know, Hebrews has been a very refreshing book for me spiritually. I enjoy this journey this year, and you know, I was kind of hesitant at first, but when the Lord, you know, made it clear it's what He wanted me to preach this year, I'm just amazed at what He's done this year and the things that He's shown us about Jesus. And you know, I remember a couple months ago I was talking to a pastor friend and telling him what I was preaching through this year, and he was like, "Brother, you are brave to preach a series through the book of Hebrews." He said it would take me years of study to prepare for that. And I told him, I said, "Listen, I'll just give you a quick outline." I gave him a quick outline, overview, and theme, and I said, "Man, it's amazing. You need to study this book and preach this book." I said, "It's been a huge blessing to our church." And as we're approaching this Christmas holiday, and in our Connect class, and on Wednesday night, we're looking at the story of Jesus, His incarnation. We're looking at some of His names, and we're celebrating this time that in history that He came the first time to be born, to die for our sins. As we look at these stories of Christmas, as we reflect on Christmas, I want to highlight another area in which Jesus shines so much better than any other. And that is this: Jesus lived in love like no other. He lived in love like no other. You know, there's no love like the love of Jesus. And that's why He came. The whole Christmas story is a story of love. I mean, if you stop and think about it, John 3:16 pretty much summarizes it: "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." We're going through Isaiah 9:6 on Wednesday nights, and "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That's love. It's unto us. It's for us that a child was born. It's for us that a son was given. God gave His Son for us. It's a story of love. It was love that moved Him to leave heaven's throne and to be born in that and laid in that manger, knowing that He was going to a cross, knowing that He is going to be rejected. You know, He came unto His own, John wrote, and His own received Him not. Now, Jesus knew that, but it was love that moved Him to lay down His life for His sheep, for you and I. It was love. It is love, let me say, not was, but is love that moves Jesus every day to intercede for us at the throne of grace. Think about that. It is love that will bring him back, to take us home to our heavenly home, that heavenly city we looked at last week, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's love that's bringing him back for us. You know, right now, it's love that he's preparing that place for us in the Father's house. And he's the bridegroom, we're his bride. And he's, just think about the love of a bride and a bridegroom before they get married. Think about the love that's there and the preparations. That's what's going on right now. That Jesus, he loves us so much. He's preparing something very, very special for us. A place for us in heaven. And he's going to come back. You can mark it down. He's going to come for us. Because he loves us so much. There's a song that I've been listening to the last couple of weeks, and I didn't even look and see who wrote it, but I think it's like a modern type hymn. And Shane and Shane sings it, and that's where I was listening to it. And the name of the song is this, Before the Throne. And I want to just read the first part of it, because it just highlights what I'm saying. Says, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. I like this part. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. Wow. It's love. His name is love. I love that song. I love that thought that my name is graven on his hands. It's written in his heart. You know, there's that symbolism goes back to the Old Testament high priest where he wore that breastplate with all the names of the 12 tribes of Israel over his heart. Their names were graven up on those stones. That's where it goes to. And just to think that Jesus is our great high priest, our name is written on his heart. And as he intercedes for us day and night. Just a quick review. Chapter 11 is about walking by faith. Chapter 12 of Hebrews is about enduring by hope. Chapter 13 that we're starting this morning is about living by love. Or living in love. This is the bookend of this great epistle that tells us Jesus is so much better. This is the bookend. This is the end of the story. This is part of the last section of this book that is the practical application. It actually began back in chapter 10, verse 19. We've been in application since then because Jesus is so much better. This is how it should affect your life. And that's what chapter 13 is continuing. You know, chapter 11, it was saying you should want to live by faith or walk by faith. Because Jesus is so much better. He offered a sacrifice that's so much better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And then we come to chapter 12. We've looked at that for a few weeks. And in that chapter, we learned that because Jesus is so much better, we should want to endure by hope because he is the author and finisher of our faith. He's going to finish what he started in us. That should move us to endure by hope. But as we come to this chapter 13, it should cause us to want to live by love because we have experienced love like no other. We've experienced the deepest love by the greatest person in the universe. Jesus. It's so much better. I mean, he loves you personally. Think about that. As Tim was saying, he died for the whole world, yes, but he died for you. You remember what Paul said? Who loved me and gave himself for me. That's true of you too. That's true of me. He loved me. He gave himself for me, a sinner. You know, as I think about Jesus and his love for me, that should motivate me. That should cause me to want to live like Jesus and live by love. Jesus, he is our model and motivation on how to live by love. His love is so much better. What an example, what a model. But what a motivation for us to live likewise. Before we dive into our text, I want to say that we must keep looking to Jesus. Like he said in chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus. We have to keep looking to Jesus because these verses that we're going to look at this morning, some of them are going to challenge you. They're going to challenge you, I promise. Some people are not easy to love. We have to look to Jesus, the one who loved like no other. The one who loved us sinners. You know, just look back to your life before you were saved and just think that Jesus loved you. Even since you've been saved, right, we all sin. We all come short. He loves us. I mean, just think about that. Let's keep our eyes on the love of Jesus as we are called to love, to live by love. As we look at these practical exhortations here to put to practice in our life as a response to the Christmas story, as a response to Jesus is so much better. To apply these, we need divine grace. We need that. But here in verse 1, we're going to see that we need to live in love to our family in Christ. Live in love to our family or towards our family in Christ. We need to practice love in the family that we have in the faith in Christ. I want you to notice verse 1, a short verse. Let brotherly love continue. They were practicing this. I mean, it's what Christians do. When you experience the love of Jesus, it just like there's love poured into your heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Romans 5 tells us that. That love is poured into your heart and so that you can pour it out into others. And they were doing that, and he's saying to continue that. But before we get to that thought, I want to point out brotherly love here is actually there. It's a city. Philadelphia comes from the Greek word Philadelphos, and the Greek philos is love, and Delphos is brother, and so those two together, brotherly love. What it's talking about is the kind of love that family members have for each other. And so this kind of love it's an affectionate, caring kind of love. It's the kind of love that you would have for a brother that's out of the same womb. You know, I know that some of you, maybe in your teens right now, you may not have that kind of love for your siblings, but one day you'll appreciate them. But there should be a love for those that we're related to, by birth. But I want you to think about the application here. He's talking about those who have been born by the Spirit, by the same Spirit. We are in Christ. We are in the family of God. This brotherly love he's speaking of here is the love among brothers and sisters in Christ. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we should show this kind of affection for one another. We should love one another with brotherly love. You know, it's amazing to me that no matter where I've traveled around the world, and I've been to a few places, and anytime you come across another person that knows the Lord, there's such a kindred connection. There's a love connection there because we have the same Lord. We have the same Father. I don't know if you remember when Brother David was here that he had mentioned something to that effect, that we have the same Father, we have the same Lord, the same Spirit. And you know, when he came, I saw that how you loved him, and like you've known him forever, and he loved you. It's because of this being born of the Spirit, we're in the same family. You know, when I was in Ghana, I'm about as skinny as most people in Ghana. There are some people that are not skinny, but for the most part, they're skinny. But because of my fair complexion, I stand out like fried eggs in a black skillet. I mean, I really stand out. You go to Ghana, there's not many Obronis. And that's their local language word for white man. And everywhere I go, Obroni! Obroni! They go, come buy something from me. Obroni, come talk to me. But I will say that anytime I met someone who had a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, there was just such a connection, a family connection. Even though that person was a different language, a different culture, a different skin color, I mean, just different everything, there is a love there between us. This word continue, when it says let brotherly love continue, it comes from a Greek word meno, and it means abide, remain, or dwell, or continue. And this verb is used 120 times in the New Testament, and we studied this in John 15, if you remember. Abide in me, and I in you. Let my word abide in you. That word abide means to continue, to remain, to dwell. That's what's used here. Let brotherly love abide. Let brotherly love remain. Let brotherly love dwell. Continue. You get the idea. And this verb is a present imperative, meaning it's a commandment. We're commanded to continually, constantly, repetitively dwell in brotherly love. Think about that. It's not like we turn it on and turn it off. It's not like when someone hurts our feelings that we turn it off. It's not like when someone doesn't treat us right, we turn it off. No, let brotherly love continue. Let it be constant. Is Jesus' love for us continuous? I mean, it's continuous. It don't stop. He don't ever turn it off and then turn it back on. You know, some people have this mentality that when we sin or do something bad, that God stops loving us. No, he doesn't. He doesn't stop loving you. His heart's broke. He grieves, but he doesn't stop loving you. Never. We're to be like Jesus. We're to continue in this love. And as I said, these believers were practicing that, but he wanted to exhort them to continue because it's so important. God desires for us to increase in this. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10, I'm just going to quote it to you, or not actually read it. I'm not going to quote it, but I didn't put it on the board. I just put the reference so you can write it down. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. I want you to note that. He said, I don't even need to teach you this. God teaches you this. But he goes on and he says, indeed, you do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. So he's saying, I don't even have to teach you this. I don't have to instruct you because God teaches us as believers to love one another. But he says, I'm encouraging you. I'm beseeching you to increase in it more and more. To grow in it. In your brotherly love. Remember what Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you. That ye love one another as I have loved you. That ye also love one another. Now this commandment wasn't new in the sense that we're to love one another. I mean, we were taught that in the Old Testament. What's new is that we're to love one another as Jesus has loved us. That's what's new about it. He adds, instead of as your neighbor, or as thyself, love thy neighbor as thyself, instead of saying as you love yourself, but he adds this, as I have loved you. Boy, that's a biggie. That's something to live up to, isn't it? To live like Jesus loves us? Well, that's what he said. I command you to do this. We need God's grace for this. But that's the expectation that he wants us to live with, that kind of love towards one another. In 1 John 4:11, it says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. I mean, as we think about the Christmas story, think about the love of God, think about what Christ has done for us. Think about the greatness of his love. What's the application? What's our response? It says we ought also to love one another. You know, sometimes we can go through Christmas and it doesn't change us one bit. We celebrate it, but it doesn't change us. God wants these truths to change us. As we think about the love of Christ, it should cause us to love as he loved. When we live in this kind of brotherly love, we are demonstrating to the world around us that Jesus is so much better. He is so much better. You know, we even are showing others that we are his disciples. Remember Jesus said that this is how the world's going to know that you're my disciples? That you love one another. That's our identifying mark. That's our badge. That's our uniform. You know, when you go out and you see someone in a police uniform, you know that they're a policeman. You see someone that's wearing some scrubs, well, that's probably a nurse or a doctor. What's our uniform? Loving one another. That's how we identify as his followers, brotherly love. We're going to move to verse 2 and look at a second principle of this living in love, and that is to live in love to those outside your family. You know, sometimes it's hard enough to live with those within the family of God. But notice it's going to get harder, because he's going to say, I want you to even love those who are strangers, who you have no relationship with. Somebody that you don't even know. It could be a Christian, could not be a Christian. It's just a stranger. He says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, but thereby some have entertained angels unawares. This word for stranger simply means a non-relative, somebody we do not know. That's what it means. Entertain has the idea of hospitality or love. We're to love and show hospitality to strangers. We're to reach out and minister to people that we're not even related to, that we don't even know. People that may be outside of our physical family, outside of our church family. You know, some people will say, well, what about, how can we trust strangers? We've been taught as kids, you don't trust a stranger, you don't. I will say that we have to have prudence and wisdom. The Holy Spirit gives us that. When we deal with others, we should be walking in the Spirit. We should be prudent, yes. But at the same time, we should be compassionate. We should live in love towards those that are strangers. You know, we do have to be good stewards of what God has entrusted us. I do believe that. I do believe that there comes a point that we can, by helping people, we can hurt them. What God's doing in their life, what God's trying to teach them, we could, you know, help to the extent that we hurt people. In other words, we're enabling them to continue down their destructive path that they're on. You know, I say there are those situations, and that's why I say we have to use wisdom and prudence, but that still doesn't take away that we should be hospitable towards strangers. You know, he says here that thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I have no idea who we're ministering to sometimes. You know, Abraham, I think in it's Genesis 18, the first 8 verses there. These 3 men came to him. He was sitting there at his tent's door. And of course we find out as we read through the story, these 3 were angels. One of them was the angel of the Lord. It was a theophany, God in manifesting himself in the form of an angel. I believe it was Christ before he was incarnate. But they came and Abraham cooked them a calf, offered them some butter, milk and bread, washed their feet. He entertained these strangers, showed hospitality. I want you to look in Matthew 25 for just a moment. You know, this is something that Jesus taught while he was here on earth. In Matthew 25, I want you to look in verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now I want you to listen to what he's about to say. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? And he said, When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So I want you to think about this, that when we entertain strangers, we might be entertaining angels, but we are always doing it unto Christ. We should always be doing it as unto Christ. You know, that would change your perspective, is that when God providentially puts a stranger in your path, there's a reason. Amen. There's a reason for it. And to think, instead of looking at a person's scraggly hair or looking at their outward appearance or maybe whatever, we should be thinking about, I can do this unto them as unto Christ. This is a way for me to minister to Christ by ministering to this stranger. I know that's hard to swallow for some, but that's what I see here in the scripture. I told you it's not going to be easy to apply these, live in love toward those that are without, they're outside your family, that it's not easy, but use prudence, use wisdom, yes, absolutely. But at least be kind. Pray with them. You know, we can do that. Do it as unto Christ. I want to come to verse 3, and this is the principle of living in love to those who are suffering for Christ. Live in love towards those who are suffering for Christ. And he tells us here in verse 3, remember them that are in bonds. This is talking about those that are shackled in prison, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. You know, back in Jesus' day, when this was written, or actually after he had gone back to heaven, this was written in that first century, a Christian could land in prison just for being a Christian, just for preaching the gospel, just for identifying with Jesus. It could cost them their life. There could be persecution, all kinds of things, because being a Christian. And these Christians that were put in prison, it's not like our prisons here in America where everything's provided. Families had to provide the food. Christians had to provide the food of those in prison. You know, it was strange. I was sharing this with somebody recently that when we were in Ghana, we had somebody in our church that we as a church, we took him to the hospital because he was very sick. He was this young guy. And of course, he was very scared about going. He was afraid. His grandmother had taught him that if you get an injection at the hospital, you'll die. And so he had that in his mind. He's like, I'm not going. But we were able to convince him that that's not the case and that he needed to go. And so we took him there and we admitted him to the hospital. And my wife and I went check on him the next day and to see how he was. And he hadn't been given any medicine or anything. And the nurse told us, said, you know, when are y'all going to bring the IV back? When are you going to bring the antibiotic? We're like, what? And we come to find out that they do not provide the medication in the hospital. They get a prescription, and then that person's family or friends or whatever are supposed to go buy it and bring it back so it could be administered to them. I know that sounds strange, but that's the way it is there. And a lot of prisons back in those days, they had to be provided for by their family. They were locked up. And so you can see the need for this, and you can see how that when Paul was in prison, you can read the book of Acts, and you can read some of his epistles, his prison epistles, and how people would come to visit him while he was in prison. They would bring him things. They would bring him, you know, during the winter he needed a coat, and they brought him a coat so he could stay warm. They brought him books to read and parchments, which were copies of the Word of God written on skins, scrolls. They call it parchment. And so they would minister to those in prison. And so you think about it, those that were in prison, they would need food, they would need clothing, they would need reading materials, they need encouragement, they need somebody to visit them. But you know, at that time, it would be a temptation for a Christian not to want to identify with that person, because then you are a target. So that's why he's exhorting, remember them. Remember them that are in bonds, is bound with them. You know, that verse we read in Matthew 25, where it talks about, even he said, when I was in prison, you visited me. You know, I've done prison and jail ministry, and it's been a long time, but it's a viable ministry. It's a needed ministry, and if you want to get involved, let me know. I'm sure we can set that up. But people that are in bonds, that are suffering, they need the love that we can show them, the love of Christ. And you know, it's like this in so many countries around the world today. So many Christians are in prison today. In China, Muslim countries, there are a lot of places where, you know, we take it for granted. We're so blessed here, really. Our country, though, it's changing. Their attitude toward Christianity is changing quickly. We may be there one day where we'll be applying this passage. But you know, for now, we can remember those that are in bonds, to pray for them, like those that are across the world suffering Christ. We can remember them, pray for them, aid them if possible. But for ourselves, we can broaden the application of this verse to include sympathy for all suffering saints. Because notice he says, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourself also in the body. So he's not talking just about those in prison, but those that are suffering adversities. Remember them. We should remember those that are going through suffering and adversity, and encourage them and pray for them and visit them and, if possible, aid them. That's what it means to live in love. As we come to verse 4, we're coming to a fourth principle about living in love, and that is this: live in love by honoring what Christ loves. By honoring what Christ loves. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. He says marriage is honorable in all. This word honorable speaks of something to be held in honor or esteemed as valuable and precious. You know, we're to view marriage And if you're married, you're to view your marriage with esteem and honor. Treat it as something valuable. You know, sadly, the world today doesn't value biblical marriage. You know, biblical marriage, just for your information, it's one man, one woman. Amen. One male, one female. There's nothing else in the Bible that is called marriage outside of that. Two males is not marriage. Two females is not marriage. Not in God's eyes, it's not. God is the one that instituted marriage. It's one man, one woman, and it should be for one lifetime. That's the intention. That's in the beginning God meant it to be. Till death do us part. But our society, our culture doesn't value that. They, in fact, attack it and criticize it and, you know, look down upon it and despise it and make fun of it. And, you know, some men today, they change wives as much as they change their underwear. I mean, they don't value marriage. And then there are those that live together outside of marriage, and there are those that commit adultery. They're not honoring marriage. They're not living in love. They're not living in love to God. They're not living in love to their spouse. Or if they're single, committing adultery at someone that's married, they're not living in love towards that couple. He says marriage is honorable in all, in the bed undefiled. Regardless of how lax the world and even Christians are about marriage, the fact remains that any sexual relations outside the bounds of marriage is sin. It is sin. And I'm sure that this kind of preaching could get someone arrested in our daytime. Get persecution in our day and time. Especially you go in the public place and start preaching it. But the Bible is clear. The marriage bed is undefiled. It's the only place where there's purity in sexual relationships. It's inside the bounds of marriage. Between a man and a woman. You go outside that, it's defiled. Yes, it's dirty. Yes, it's sin. It's wicked. Outside of that. If you're married, you should honor your marriage vows and live in love towards your spouse. Ephesians 5, and verses 25 through the end of that chapter, He expounds on it and he compares that to Christ and his church. The husband and wife is a picture of Christ and his church. Marriage reflects that and should reflect that. That as Christ loved the church, husbands are to love their wives. That's what it says. As the church reverences Christ, so wives should reverence their husbands. That's what the scripture teaches. If you're living in love and applying the Christmas story of love to your life, that means you're going to live in love towards your spouse, towards this thing called marriage. You're going to honor it. You're not going to mess with other man's wife or other woman's husband. You're not going to go there because that's not love. That's not love. You know what it is? It's lust. It's lust. But it's not love. So be faithful to your vows. Keep your marriage pure. If you're not married, honor marriage. And don't do anything to dishonor anyone else's marriage. By fornication or adultery. Why? Because it says God will judge. Inevitably, He will. A lot of people are, I'm getting away with it, another time, and it's pretty good. Inevitably, it says he will judge. It's going to happen. Live in love by honoring what Christ loves. If you love some perverted form of marriage, the world and culture puts forth, that's not love. You're not honoring what God honors, what Christ loves, what He established. We're going to move to the last two verses. And these last two verses teach us this love principle. Live in love with contentment in Christ's provision. Live in love with contentment in Christ's provision. Notice what he says, let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. For he had said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You know, this is a great Christmas passage. It is. Think about it. A lot of Christmases. I had a message I preached in the first church I pastored. I can still remember the title. Christmas or covetousness? That was my title. What is it for you? Is it about Christ or is it about you? What you want? What you covet? I was sharing with some of the guys yesterday about what covetousness, the sign of covetousness is in sign language. You want to know what it is? It's like, you know, imagine a table and somebody has something, you're like, it's mine. I want what you got. That's covetousness. It's pretty vivid, isn't it, in the illustration? Covetousness is the love of money. I mean, that's literally what the definition says, the love of money. You know, the Bible says in 1 Timothy, it's chapter 6, that the love of money is the root of all evil. Money's not the root of all evil. The love of money. Covetousness is the love of money. That is what is evil. It's the root of all evil. You don't believe me? Just go back to Black Friday and see how people kill someone over getting a TV. Shove and push and grab stuff out of other people's baskets just to get it because of covetousness. It's a misplaced love. That's what it is. A misplaced love. It's a love that's put on things. We shouldn't love things. We steward things. God gives us use for His purposes. We should love people. We should love Christ. Contentment is something we learn. He talks about, and be content with such things as you have. These two are connected and related because when we covet, we're wanting something we don't have. Contentment is something we learn. The Bible teaches us this in Philippians 4, 11 and 12. And this is what Paul wrote. He said, not that I speak in respect of want. And that word want there is talking about a need. He says, for I have learned There's the key right there. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. Paul said, I've learned. He's learned it. To be content. Whether he's living in a time where he had need that wasn't being met, or in a time when he had everything, every need met. He was content. He learned that. How do we learn contentment? That's a big question. I think it's in that context that we learn, and in our scripture text as well. But in that context of Philippians 4, later on, he says in verse 19, he told these Philippians, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. All your need. Not all your greeds. All your need. God knows what you need. Sometimes we need to suffer want. Why? To correct our path. Maybe we're being irresponsible with our finances. We're being lazy. We're just spending foolishly here and there and here and there and here and there, and then we don't got no money. Well, I need money to go to the grocery store. I need money to pay electric bill. We have to sometimes realize, sometimes God allows us into that place so we can stop and take an evaluation. Okay, Lord, where have I gotten wrong? What changes do I need to make in my life? You know, these Philippians, you know, these Macedonian believers in Philippians 4, they were actually giving to Paul's ministry. They were contributing toward his ministry and in a sacrificial way. And so I want you to understand that these were giving people. And he was saying to these giving people, God will supply your need. I'm not sure that we can apply that if we are foolish with our finances. If we're not tithing, trusting God with our money, if we're not making wise financial decisions, then don't try to claim that verse. You know, the Bible tells us not to be covetousness, you know, and so you put that into the picture. You know, we get covetous and we start buying things that we really don't have the money to buy. And then we get ourselves in trouble, and it's because we're not content with what we have. And we get into a situation where we're like, God, I need this, I need this, I need you to supply this. Well, sometimes God does, and sometimes he says, well, I'm going to wait and let you learn contentment. Learn contentment. It's a hard lesson. It's a hard lesson, I will say. But there's another key in our text here. He said in verse 5, be content with such things as you have, for he had said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Here's another key to contentment, is just knowing that the Lord will never leave or forsake us. He is our helper. We can run to him. When we make dumb mistakes and dumb choices, we can go to him and we can confess and say, Lord, I messed up, and help me fix this. Help me to get things right. Help me to set things in order. That's important. I think when we come to that place where we're willing to say, Lord, I'm ready to make this right. I'm ready to do whatever I need to do. set my course right. I believe that's when we're at a place when God can start helping us. When God would start coming through, because we're learning contentment. That's why I say contentment is learned. It's learned. You know, here's a wonderful truth. In Christ, we have perfect security, perfect protection, perfect peace in Christ. Because He's with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You know, He talks about fear here. Not that I will not fear. And it's interesting because this chapter is about love. And John wrote in his first epistle, in 1 John 4:18, perfect love cast out fear. I want you to think about that. When we live in love, under the love of Christ, and love towards Him, and love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, and love toward the strangers, and love towards those that are suffering. When we're living in love, that love casts out fear. As we grow and mature in love in Christ. You know, as this Christmas, you know, it's not easy. It's different for everyone. As we go through Christmas, it's sometimes lonely for some. It's sometimes stressful for others because of the financial burdens. And there can be all kinds of things out there, but really what we should be focusing in on is Christ. Let's look to Jesus, who is so much better. Look at His love. Behold the wonders of His love, that He would come into this world to die for us. It was about the cross, as Miss Corey sang. It's about you and I. So that we can have a relationship with Jesus. So that we could walk with Him. So that He could live and abide with us, and we can live and abide with Him. That's what it's all about. If it's lonely at Christmas, just remember, I'll never leave thee or forsake thee. We have Him. We have His presence with us. Things are difficult. We have the Lord as our helper. We can run to Him. We can draw nigh to Him. We can pour out our burden on Him. As we learned last week, casting all our care on Him, because He cares for you. He cares. Looking to Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. That's what we need to be doing. We get so looking inside, so looking at our circumstances, that we despair of life and we get discouraged and down. Let's look to Jesus and let's submit our lives to Jesus and say, Lord, how would you have me to live in love? Start applying these principles of living in love. Put them in practice in your life. Not just loving your church family, not just loving the strangers. Love your marriage. Love your spouse. Stand for what is right. Live in love and with contentment. Be content with what God has provided you, with where you are right now in your financial. Just be content. And if it's a hard situation, ask Him, Lord, show me what I need to do. Show me. Help me. You know, Jesus, He loves you. Amen. He loves you no matter how bad your situation. He loves you. And you know, we can go back in chapter 12, and sometimes that love comes in the form of chastening. We get chastened of the Lord, and it's all about spiritual training. It's all because He loves us. He's trying to help us. He wants us to run our race with patience. He's not mad at you in the sense that He wants to come down on you and make your life miserable. God's not about that. He loves you. He wants you to experience victory in Christ. He wants you to enjoy His abundance and walk in the Spirit and have the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and all those things. He wants that for you. But do you want Him? Do you want Him? Are you willing to say, Lord, You're everything. You're so much better. Your love is so wonderful. I want You. I want to give my life to You today. I want to trust You today with my circumstances. I want You to help me today to love, live and love. Maybe you're here today and you're not saved. Maybe the Lord's been showing you that you're in need of salvation. Christ loves you. Would you come to Him? Would you say, Lord, I want to trust You as my Savior. I want to receive You. I want to have the joy and peace of salvation. I want to experience Your consolation. I want to be born in Your family. Would you be willing to come to Christ today? He's so much better. He's better than anything in this world. I want you to stand with me. We're going to pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we cannot thank You enough for the wonders of Your love that we sing about at Christmas and the stories that we tell as we go to the Gospels and read about Your incarnation and how You came and was born of a virgin, was a baby, helpless babe, all so You could go to the cross to die for our sins, so that we can have relationship with You, so that we can walk with You and have You present in our lives 24/7, to have You with us. But Lord, we know that at times that things can get messy in our lives, and because we do live in a sinful body, we do live in a world that's cursed by sin, and we sometimes make foolish choices in our life, and we get ourselves in situations where it's hard for us to get out of. And Lord, we know that You're able to help us through those things. You're able to guide us and direct us and give us wisdom. You're able to help us and be our helper. We have to be willing to come to You. We have to be willing to trust You. Be willing to change if necessary. Our patterns, our habits. Lord, please help. Help us, Lord, as we reflect on the message and how it applies to our lives personally. Lord, there may be someone here that You're dealing with about salvation, that they know they're not saved. They know they're lost. And Lord, help them to see Your great love, that You came for them. You came to die for their sin so they can have forgiveness, so they can have eternal life, so they can be Your child, so they can have joy and peace and hope. Lord, I pray that they would come today and publicly profess and trust Jesus as their Savior. Lord, that this would be the day, this would be the time that they're born into the family of God. Lord, please, we're asking that Your Spirit would work. Lord, that hearts would be tender to respond to Your voice, to do what needs to be done. As we open this invitation, and I pray in the name of Jesus, the name above every name,